we've got a fun day ahead where we're going to talk about suffering, submission, and other fun words. So just in the short amount of time, we're going to talk about submitting to governments that are sometimes unjust, wives submitting to husbands, and slaves submitting to masters. Just a little casual conversation today. So if you're interested in any of that, open up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and we're going to roll through this and ask for the Holy Spirit to really speak to us in a fresh way. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit who wrote this book would be our teacher now, that to reveal to us only things that you can, that we can't get without you. And so we ask now that what we hear would not be knowledge alone, information alone, but it would find its way transformatively into our hands and our feet to live the gospel with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to call today's message Submission in Public and in Private. Submission in public and in private. So if you're ready, chapter 2, verse 13 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of those foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So let's go back to verse 13 and just unpack this together. Be subject. Your translation might say submit to. It's this fun, it's a military word, hupo tasso. Hupo means under, tasso meaning order or arrange, and it's a word that simply means as things are structured and ordered. And we are a people of a God who is order, who is structured. If this is your first time here, you've not heard me share this illustration to set this up, but I see it this way, that as vast as the universe is with all of its galaxies and solar systems and spinning planets in order in this massive thing called the universe, to over there on that end of the spectrum, to the tiny, tiny universe called an atom that has neutrons and protons and electrons that spin in an orbit, that from one end to the other of extreme, that everything in the middle, your life and my life, would be no different, right? If he's a God of order that way and a God of order that way, then certainly he's going to be a God of order here in the daily affairs of life. And order gives shalom. Order gives peace to things when there's structure and there are boundaries. And that's really what sets all of this up. This made me think of an old study from years ago. I didn't share this in the first service too, but when Focus on the Family years ago did a study with kids on a playground with no fence and they let them play. And the kids hung around the school building, and then they went back to the same playground and put a fence in, put a boundary on that playground. The kids went to the very corners of the playground. The boundaries gave them freedom because the structure and the order gave them that sense of peace that, yeah, I can go out there and play. I can go to that edge, and this is where we do our thing at recess. And in the same way, in a much more serious way, for us living life, we live as people who follow a God of this incredible order. And he says here, for the Lord's sake, to every institution. This is fun because when I say institution or I say government, we're going to cover this first section of, like, this is for all of us as citizens in living with government. When I say institution, when I think of it, on the surface, you think, like, it's so inorganic. It's so, brick and stone. Like if you've been to D.C. or if you've been to Raleigh or another state capital, these, especially in D.C., these massive buildings that are representative of our government from this branch to that branch to that branch, it just feels so big and cold and dark and weighty. And yet, institution and government is not inorganic at all. It's very organic. And this is why I say that. This word for institution is used 19 times in the New Testament. 19 times. One time it translates like that. The other 18 it translates as either creature or creation. So Peter is having some fun with the wordplay here in saying that we as citizens of a land are to be submitted to and subject to every human creature or creation institution that has been put in charge wherever we live. And he says, whether it's to the emperor who is king or to the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So how do you submit to a government or a politician or a leader whose ethics and policies you don't agree with? That's the heart and soul of the morning right now in this first third of the three. How do you do that? If you really don't like the policies of that man, past, present, or future, fill in the blank. How do you submit to that? Are you giving up your convictions and your conscience along the way? What does it look like? I think to answer that, we got to first appreciate who the emperor is that he's talking about, because it'll blow your mind when you think about submitting to leaders that you don't agree with. So he's talking about Nero, who was preceded by Claudius, who was preceded by Caligula. Caligula was just weird, okay? I say that with all the love in my heart I can, and you'll know why when I say this. He killed his mommy and his brother so that they could not challenge him on the throne when he became emperor. So it's like, Mom, I need you to come over for dinner, and we're going to take you out. He openly committed incest with three of his sisters. And he was weird in the sense that he declared war on Neptune, the god of the sea, because he was mad at the weather. And he sent his troops down to the sea to do this, to whip the water and beat the waves for punishment and bring home seashells to symbolize taking plunder from his domain. So you know what I mean by saying he was just a little weird, a little odd. Followed by Claudius, followed by Nero, which most of you know, it's believed that he set fire intentionally to Rome, playing his harp on the patio, and then blamed the Christians to be used later for fun with the lions in the Colosseum. That is the emperor that Peter says to submit and subject yourself to. So you think this guy's bad or that guy's bad? Put it in context, because what he just threw out was like, what? How do you justify any of that? Let's listen to what the word says from the New Testament relating to this. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger of those who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. And honor, to whom honor is owed. So, we obey man-made laws as long as they don't contradict or supersede God's laws. Thus the paradox of the Christian living in a kingdom of God, in a kingdom of man. That we love where we live by the laws of the land, and yet we never, never put those laws above what God's word says. And so Peter reminds us of this, and we know from Scripture that there are situations where people go and they say, this is God's word and this is man's word and I'm going to have to obey this. Daniel said, I'm going to pray to Yahweh. You know, I know you're saying not to, but I'm going to pray. We know in Acts 4 that the guys were shut down for, they were trying to be shut down for preaching the gospel. And they were like, look, do what you got to do and think what you got to think, but we're going to obey God in this. We're going to preach the gospel in this context. But no, Peter didn't simplistically say, obey the government and whatever they say and prescribe at the expense of being faithful to God's word. And yet we have to know this, that government as an institution is a demonstration of God's common grace on a people. And what I mean by common grace is this, is that as the scripture says that God gives rain on the just and the unjust, on the evil and the good, right? That there is a common grace where God blesses all. Because here's what we know from history and present. When you take a people whose heart is rebellious and dark and not following Christ, and allow no government boundary or law, nothing good is going to come out of that. Anarchy is a bad thing, because left to ourselves, the human condition can do some really weird, dark, creepy things. History proves it. The present proves it. And so when we understand that government as an institution is not evil in itself, and that God in his sovereignty and providence allows good and wicked rulers to rule to accomplish his greater purposes. So when we look at verse 15, it goes on to say, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, doulos," like 120 sometimes. This is the most common word for servant, slave in the New Testament. "Live as servants or slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Wow. How do you do this? How do you do this in very, very interesting days that we live in? Days that are shifting by the day with policy and government rules and regulations, and yet a very constant, unchanging book we call the Bible that we live by. The explosion of verbs says a lot to us. We're to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor in that. So honoring is this notion of showing value and dignity to everyone, and as well as the emperor. So this would get back to that whole notion of respecting the office of someone. Based on your political persuasion and the last president and the current president, you might be in love with one and not with the other, based on your political persuasion. We are to honor whoever sits in that house. We're to honor the office of that. That doesn't mean that we endorse their policies or that we're a fan of them personally and that we're going to exchange Christmas cards, right? But it means that the office is to be respected, acknowledging it's not about him. It's about God, who sovereignly structures things and allows things to push the ball down the field to accomplish the kingdom agenda. It's about, this is why we say our hope is not in the White House, it's in God's house. But along the way, we are to honor everyone, honor God, and love the brotherhood, to love people in general. But as we're honoring people and emperor, we never, along the way, disobey God's word. It's this tension and the paradox in which we live that you have to finesse it, and you have to be nimble, and you have to think quickly, and it's like, this is what God's word says, and this is now the new context, but this doesn't change. And so, as we think about honoring everyone and loving the brotherhood, that sometimes involves speaking out against evil. That sometimes means that you've got to be a voice for those that don't have a voice. Loving the brotherhood doesn't mean we just sit around and sing Kumbaya around the fire and never like step into things. It means that as we step into things and articulate a voice of what God's word says, that we would be so winsome, so gracious, and so kind that people could never, what does it say? We would silence those who see our good deeds. But that when we're doing so, that we're rejecting the caustic nature and the angry nature, and like we can't even talk about this because we can't converse. People throughout history have had really complex, tough conversations, and they did it with civility, but that's dead in America now. Let's reclaim that in this way. As we submit to the government and showing honor, that nobody is being more loving and kind in that. So over the last year, we've gotten distracted on a lot of issues and forgotten about others that are very clear in Scripture. So as we honor government, submit to it, and yet have biblical convictions, what do we do with all things sacred, like the sacredness of life in a womb, the sanctity of life, that we recognize that when you can hear a heartbeat in a mommy's tummy and record a brainwave, that is definitely a human being and not a blob of tissue, right? So with that said, we could say with full confidence that we'll never, no matter what legislation may come, we'll never pay for abortions through Carmel for our team. That will be costly. That will be costly. As we think about marriage and how it's been redefined by the institution of government that has no moral authority to redefine it, Because if you define something, you are the redefiner of it. And God defined marriage when he created it, when he made the institution of marriage, right? And so God only has the ability to redefine. He doesn't because he doesn't need to. And so we will lovingly and graciously and kindly and all of that never perform marriages here at Carmel that are outside the bounds of Scripture, that are not one man, one woman in a covenant relationship for life. That will be costly. That will be costly. But guess what? There are so many people who've gone before us in the centuries before us and other lands who've paid the price for the gospel of Jesus Christ to move forward from generation to generation to generation, who played their part, who loved the brotherhood, who feared God, who honored the emperor. And they did so in a way that it is now our time to play our part and to be faithful to the gospel, even though it's costly. Because we have lived in such a long season of ease and comfort. But guys, there are people today, in parts of the earth who will be dismembered because they love Jesus. While we sit and bicker about things of no consequence, really eternally. And so this is an opportunity for us as a people of God in this nation to prioritize what really matters, what really counts, what's truly important. So as we think about with that sacredness there and the sacredness there, thirdly, the sacredness of just people in general and the dominant narrative of the last year of race. And that we as a people that love the Lord would say we are a people of Imago Dei, that we see people as people, and yes, we are different tones and ethnicity, but every one of us is an image bearer, an Imago Dei of God. It's just that simple. And we might need to be a voice when we see things not going right and things that are twisted and weird and wicked, and we're going to see that with slavery here in a moment, how people of old twisted scriptures to justify an enterprise of slavery all around the world, not just here, but all around the world. And so our call is very clear. We are to honor and to show value. We're to love by speaking out and also providing, fearing God. Because listen, I wish this was one and not three here. Because when we fear God as in awe and reverence of him, when we worship him and see him for who he is, this other stuff just kind of flows out, right? When you start there, if you start with trying to love somebody or honor somebody in your own strength, you'll fall short every time. I'm just like you and get irritated and frustrated. But when your eyes look up and you see him in his glory and his goodness and how he loves us and that's the love that I'm to have for those around me, even those who are in a government that is very contrary to what I believe as a follower of Christ, be subject to them. Now let's talk about something simple like slaves. Actually, before we get there, what's so cool in this text is right in the middle between the conversation about citizens and government and slaves and husbands and wives is he says, I want to give you an example. Like, we've talked about how to do it right there, but what he does very beautifully is he says, hey, I want to give you an example of how this rolls, you know, from this. Let's start in verse 18, then we'll work our way there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing that when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it that you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So this word for servant, it's not doulos. It's a different word that's used only four times. Spoke a lot about domesticated servants and slaves. But here's where we've got to define some terms. Because when we talk about slavery in this text and what we see as slavery in our culture, past and present, there are nuances and differences to them. It's all evil, but there's some differences to that. And I think understanding the differences will help us to see how the gospel impacts it. So in the Roman Empire, you were not a slave just because of ethnicity. That's what we know as slavery mainly. Yeah, there are modern sex slaves, and and other work slaves. But when we think about slavery in our own country in the 1860s, it was a slavery of ethnicity, right? Where one people group, the whites, viewed the blacks as inferior and enslaved them. And it was race and race alone. For Rome, it was a lot of things. Number one, it was war. If we beat you, if I'm Rome and we beat your country, then a lot of you are just going to become our slaves, and we're going to take you back and you're going to work for us and you're going to be a slave. But secondly, you could be a slave through birth. Not through daddy, but through mama. Men in the Roman Empire had way more rights than women. The gospel of Jesus transformed the dignity and the rights and the role of women in the world. It elevated women above every other faith. And so if a woman was slave and had a baby, that baby is a slave, just plain and simple. But thirdly, you could be a slave if you were one of those little babies who were left on the doorstep. So if you didn't want a child in the Roman Empire and you'd had enough, or you wanted another boy or girl and didn't get what you wanted, you literally put your baby on the sidewalk and let it die by exposure to the elements. And slave traders would come through and they'd just pick up babies as they saw them and they'd sell them like things. And that was the third way you could become a slave. Fourth way is your daddy could sell you as a slave because men had all the rights. Fifthly, you could become a slave if you had a lot of debt and you just wanted to pay off your debt. And you could be free again in 20, 30, 40 years. I'll be your slave and cancel my debt and I'll work for you for a long time, depending on the debt. So understanding that broad concept of how vast slavery was in the Roman Empire, hear this text. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. The word for unjust is scolios. Does that sound familiar? Has anybody struggled with scoliosis? That's where that word comes from. Curvature of the spine. Scolios meant crooked or not straight. And what he's saying is, for those who are straight or kind or whatever, and those who are not straight and wicked and cruel, he is saying to submit to them. For, verse 19, this is a gracious thing, mindful of God, that when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten and you endure, and if for good you suffer? Get this. The New Testament writers as a whole, inspired by the Holy Spirit, living in a culture where slavery was so common, they weren't social renegades as much as they were gospel-driven men inspired by the Holy Spirit who understood that you can change the laws of a land, and if you don't change the heart of man, you're wasting your time. Because you can have all the laws you want. Marijuana is illegal in most states still, right? But do people still smoke marijuana? Yeah, right? You fill in the blank with whatever scent, you know, whatever thing you want to put in there. And so it's not about law. It's not about that. It's about heart. And so these New Testament writers were focused on the sin of man and that the gospel would transform them in this massive structure that they were living in. But then he says, and if you're struggling with this, like a lot of us are right now as I'm reading this, if you're struggling with this, listen to what verse 21 says, because he says, Jesus gave us the supreme example of all three of these. Listen to what he says in verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. And we're going to read in a moment what that was from Isaiah 53. But know this, when that word for example is a word that it's this, it's hupogrammatos. What does grammatos sound like? Grammatos. It's grammar. It's writing. Grammatos means writing. And hupo, you've already learned from the other word that means under. So example in the text is underwriting. It was used when people would copy and they would write and they would transcribe one thing to the next. And it was used figuratively of like behavior. Like this is the example. And so when you think about Paul calling us epistles, like living letters that God has written his story on our hearts. And so what he's saying to us is that Christ is the, and this is used one time in the New Testament, this word, and it's related to Christ. And this is what it says of him. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ suffered, and he submitted to the Father's will. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? We talked about this last week, maybe, when he was sweating blood because the tension, the pressure was so strong that blood vessels actually burst. Capillaries, hematidrosis, I think. The blood vessels burst, and when that blood mingles with the sweat, you drip what looks like blood because it's blood and sweat mixed. He struggled not to pay the price for our sin, but understanding the pain of a Roman execution and the wrath of God's judgment on sin, that he was going to take every sin, every human ever committed, and lay on him so that we could be forgiven and set free to love well, to have an eternity and a future cleansed of our sin. And while we live this life, keeping the main things, and not getting sucked into diversion. So let me just say this as clearly as I can. The New Testament never, ever commends slavery as a good, acceptable social construct. And the contrast that we're going to see here as we flip, as we move from here to marriage, is this, is that the institution that marriage is, that we're going to see in verses 1 to 7 here, God created. The institution that we've just covered, man created. And one brings death and one brings life. So hear me very clearly. Exodus 21:16 says that anyone who kidnaps another and sells him must be put to death. God never condones and blesses and endorses slavery. 1 Timothy 1, Paul puts those who killed their parents in the same paragraph and conversation as slave traders. It's condemned. It's very clear. But what's happening is he is saying to them, listen, we live in this massive Roman Empire where slavery is so accepted. Let's make a difference from the inside out, from the inside of man and then the inside of the structure. Came across a fantastic story that relates to this. An African-American scholar named Thomas Sowell writes this. I'm going to read this to you. He points out that slavery is universal. And he says this, that the European slave trade trafficked 11 million Africans. But twice that many were trafficked in the Arabian Peninsula in that same time period. So it was a global issue, and it was not related to one race. It was just the darkness of man trying to enslave anybody else that he could. What's interesting, though, is that the literature that started to come out and the conversations that started to come out in the West was very different than that from the Arabian Peninsula, where there was a different faith system. Because something about the gospel began to point out, as people would listen, this is wicked and this is wrong. Sowell says that the change, the reason that slavery ended in the West and was much slower, much different in the Arabian Peninsula is this. He said it was the preaching of John Wesley. He said it was the Great Awakening. He said it was the partnership of men like Wesley with the politicians like William Wilberforce, who went 44 years in the Parliament, preaching in Parliament this message of slavery is wrong. And the combination of gospel in the pulpit and in the government transformed a nation and an empire and a world. And so the hope that we have is found in the connection of the gospel to culture. And we have to keep the gospel first and foremost in all those conversations. Amen. Now let's talk about wives submitting to husbands. Actually, I'm out of time. We're going to... See, nobody wants to talk about it. It's not a bad word. The world has made it bad, and churches that don't really get what the gospel says about it have made it a bad word. It's not a bad word. We all submit. Justin read it earlier. That when Paul uses this word that we're going to see here in chapter 3, he uses it in Ephesians chapter 5 with wives submitting to husbands. in 5:21, he says, and all of us submitting to one another. We all submit to someone. We all have in humility and deference of value to those around us. We all submit to someone. And so let's just take it as not a dirty word, but really under the banner of Philippians 2, when the example of Christ is given that he humbled himself, right, and became obedient to death, death on a cross, that this servant-minded Savior and what he did in submitting to the Father's will. So likewise, wives. Likewise what? What we just talked about. Being subject to the government, submitting to the government. So likewise, here's another example. Here's the second. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Oh, yay, let's talk about this. Because as I read that, I look around the room at a lot of gold earrings and nice hair and clothes that you've put on for church to look pretty, and you're going, what does this mean? Is this relevant? Is it pertinent? How does this work? Is this just some kind of ancient weird thing that's not applicable now, or it still is? What's at stake is this. He's writing to wives who have unbelieving husbands. And if the wife is to win her husband, he's going to tell her what is more important than the other. He's going to talk to them about so that their life, their conduct would be so lived, so well lived, that it would be attractive to their husbands and appealing to their husbands, to this Jesus that they serve and love. But when he says, don't let your adorning be external with the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, what is that about? It's this contrast of the two. And this is really interesting, I think. This word for adorning is used in the scripture in Old New Testament 185 times. One time it translates as adorning. All the other times it translates as world and creation, because the word is, it's cosmos, but it's, we would say cosmos, like space, planets. And he is saying that this adorning of this cosmos, which is a word that's in direct contrast in Greek literature of chaos. So cosmos is all that is whole and sound and structured and good, and chaos is all that is broken and disrupted and splintered and fractured. So what he's saying is this. He's saying to the ladies that love the Lord and they've got an unbelieving husband is this. If you want to be true to yourself, if you want to have a cosmos and a wholeness about you, don't think that you're going to win him by just gold and jewelry and hair. It's going to be through a heart that radiates the beauty of Christ, that radiates the goodness of Christ in you. Because this is where it gets really cultural and really interesting. He talks about the braiding of hair. Roman literature tells us women were obsessed with extravagant hair. And so this one historian writes this. This is actually quite humorous. He says, the attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load. With so many continuous stories does she build up high on her head. That she is as tall as Andromache in front, and behind she is very short. You would think that she is another person. And so, godly women living in a culture where there's like, yeah, you need some 3-foot hair. You know, if you're ever going to get a man, you got to get some of that 3-foot hair. And he was saying, no, you don't. If you want to have pretty hair, have pretty hair. But don't think that that's what you need to do first. And then he goes on to talk about the clothing that they would wear. There were two different words used for clothing, one for inner clothing and outer clothing. We do the same. We've got outer clothes, we've got underclothes, right? The word that he uses here translates as apparel in a lot of the other translations that you might have. And that spoke to an outer garment. the word for clothing that was used more often was the inner garment that was for modesty and protection of the body and just all those things. But that outer garment, woo, right? Like, this is where I'm going to really, like, go peacock and, like, flash my colors and look really pretty. And what he's saying is, hey, that's fine. If you want to wear a pretty dress, wear a pretty dress. But do not think that that is what drives the gospel. The gospel, Christ in you, the beauty of Christ in you is what's appealing. And I think when you read it culturally and in context like that, it's a total game changer of understanding that women having unbelieving husbands have a right way to win them and a wrong way. So when it says, let your adorning be the hidden person, the cosmos, adorning the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. That doesn't mean doormat. That doesn't mean run over me. You can be gentle and quiet and quite strong. When I read that this week, I thought of Proverbs 31. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let me just let you in on a secret. You're getting older and wrinklier and grayer and heavier and everything else as we age. Every last one of us. Because that's the human condition. These bodies age. And we spend a fortune on things, right? To constantly look young. And what Peter is telling them, he's telling us, and uniquely to the ladies, your beauty is first and foremost of what's inside of you. It has made me uncomfortable in years past as more and more preachers, in an honest effort, I think, to affirm their wives, have referred to their wives from the pulpit often as my smoking hot wife, which communicates actually the opposite, because it is saying that everything about her that's beautiful is what's on the outside. And the truest beauty you have is on the end. Christy has wrinkles now that she didn't have when we got married. Did you see me pause and gasp for air? I have seen some gray hair on your head this weekend that you didn't have when we got married. And 34 years later, you are more beautiful with those wrinkles and gray hair than you were when I met you as Christy Alexander in college. Because, yeah, I thought she was pretty when I saw her, but I fell in love with this inside of her. And guess what? I got a lot more gray hair than I had than when I got here. I don't have as much hair as I had when I got here. But the beauty that is to be reflected from all of us, male and female, is to be from within, so that we understand that you could be 100 and look at your spouse and go, you are more beautiful than the day I married you, and actually mean it. When others would see an old wrinkled man or woman, and you actually mean it, because your love has grown through the years. That's the goodness of living a Christian marriage, isn't it? This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. But guys, listen very closely. Likewise, husbands. Well, there's that word again. Likewise. Likewise what? Likewise, subjection. Likewise, husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers might not be hindered. Listen, guys, if you're married, listen. Kata gnosis, this is a compound word, understanding. Kata with gnosis, knowledge. Understanding is with knowledge. You got to know your wife. You got to know her. You got to know what she likes, what she doesn't like. You got to know if you're in a circle of people and something is said, you're like thinking, oh man, that didn't settle well with her because I know what she thinks. I know how she's wired. You know, we talk about that all the time with our kids. Like, you got to know your kids. You need to know what their kids, you know what their favorite colors are. You got to know what their hopes and dreams are. You got to know all the, you got to know your kids well, and you should. But we have to have a curiosity in us with our wives so that as we age, that we continue to ask questions of them. And I don't think we back away from that because, you know, it might be a long conversation. But you want to know her. You have to ask questions. You have to be curious. You have to examine. You have to, and to do what? To show her honor, which is value. To value her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So that what? So that your prayers might not be hindered. So your prayers might not be hindered. I truly think with all of my heart, the greatest blessing to an awesome marriage is praying with your spouse, and the greatest way to have a lousy marriage is not to pray with her. Because outside of physical intimacy, the most intimate thing that you share with her is prayer. That's why you've heard me say for years, my closest guy friends, my closest bro friends are guys historically that I've prayed with over time. Because your heart's knit when you pray. And a lot of you are going, oh my gosh, I don't want to pray. I don't know how to pray. Just talk to God in 30 seconds at a time. And I promise you, you will never look more handsome to her than you do right then. Because she is dying for you to show her your heart. So if you don't know how she's wired, get this app before you go to bed tonight. It's the Five Love Languages book, but it's on an app. And real quickly, you can find out, how does she feel loved? We're all wired with one of five primary love languages. Find out how she's wired. If you keep telling her all the time with words that I love you, but her love language is time, that she's not hearing you. When you spend time with her, it's like you're talking to her and saying, I love you, but she's hearing it the right way. You got to learn the language. And it takes time and effort and work to be bilingual, doesn't it? But it's worth it. All of the good things in all three sections come from a spirit of humility. It says, I love you enough to figure some things out and submit myself and to love, to do it God's way. So I want you to process this with me wherever you sit. Father, we as we bow up front here, if somebody wants to come, or in our chairs, we thank you that you didn't leave anything to chance. You didn't leave us wondering. As a God of order, you gave us your word. You told us exactly how things should work. So, Father, we pray for forgiveness if we have acquiesced in any way to compromise our convictions. Forgive us. Father, would you give us courage and boldness moving forward as we consider the days ahead to never abandon conviction, but to love, to have a winsomeness of it in our lives, to have a graciousness in our lives, so that it would silence those around us who would accuse of anything sinister. And Father, I pray for marriages in the room that are struggling, that the grace of Christ would prevail. Both directions, from husband to wife and wife to husband. Own that prayer with me, would you, just for a moment?